Throughout history, people have made some pretty bad decisions. Back a few years ago, there was an inventor by the name of Alexander Graham Bell, and he made an appointment with Western Union Company and tried to sell them on his new idea, the telephone. The president of Western Union, however, gave his answer. What use could this company have for an electrical toy? Bad decision. A Michigan banker advised Henry Ford's lawyer not to invest in his new motor car company. He explained to him, the horse is here to stay, but the automobile is only a novelty. Bad decision. A more recent inventor by the name of Chester Carlson came up with a new machine that would make copies of documents. He went to IBM and tried to sell them on the idea. They didn't want anything to do with it. He went to Kodak, same response. Finally, he found a small company called the Haloid Corporation. They liked his idea. They changed their name, by the way, to Xerox. You know, you can look back at all these bad decisions from the standpoint of history and say, boy, they really blew it. But of course, they didn't have the vantage point we have. And I think that all of us, if we could look back on our own personal history, whether it be finances or in other areas, would say, oh, if only I had known back then what I know now, I sure would have decided differently. And the more consequential a decision is, of course, the more important it is that you get it right up front. And the most consequential decision that any person can make is a decision that affects his or her eternal destiny. If you blow it on that decision, and it's too late, you die, you have blown it on the most important decision you can ever make. You may have made $1 billion like Bill Gates. You may be famous and successful in the eyes of the world. You may live a long and happy life defined by any standard you choose. But if you die and face the judgment of God, you have made the worst possible decision you could make. And because of that, I would suggest that the Jews and Pilate's decision that we just read about to crucify the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has to rank as the all-time worst decision in the history of the human race. It brought awful judgment on the Jewish nation. As you know, they were destroyed by Rome a few years later when they revolted, and the Jews were scattered around the world and were for 1900 years in that situation. Pilate and every Jew who condemned Jesus, if they died without repenting of their sins, faced something worse than the destruction of Jerusalem, and that was the eternal judgment of God in their own heart and life. And so their mistake, I believe, is portrayed for us here in the gospel accounts so that every person will learn from it in advance and not make that same awful, fatal decision. Also in this great drama, though, we meet another character who I believe is here as a type of all who have sinned and who deserve God's judgment and yet who experience forgiveness or mercy in spite of their sin and go free. And I'm referring here to Barabbas, who was in prison for insurrection and murder and robbery. And that day, though he was certainly not deserving of it, Barabbas went free and Jesus went to the cross in his place. And so this story is teaching us that those who make the mistake of condemning Jesus will certainly be condemned in judgment someday, but those who have, like Barabbas, have Jesus as their substitute will be set free. Now, there are two characters in our story who show us how not to decide about Jesus Christ, and that was the Jews and Pilate. And both of them were condemned, I believe, because they condemned Jesus. Now, the Jews were the active force. They were the motivation, the ones bringing Jesus to Pilate and pressuring him. Pilate was more passive, kind of getting dragged along inch by inch until he yielded to their demand. But the Jews actively condemned Jesus, and I believe then thereby were condemned by God. Both the Jews and Pilate were guilty, but as Jesus explains to Pilate in John 19:11, he says, "The one who delivered me up to you has the greater guilt." And so the Jewish leaders, as we saw last week, willfully, knowingly rejected Jesus Christ and crucified him. Now here you'll notice a new turn of events in verse 13, because it is not only the Jewish leaders, but now some of the people who come before Pilate. Perhaps the Jews had gone, the leaders, and won over a segment of the population to get a bigger sampling. And so they now come before Pilate. And perhaps the Jewish leaders had persuaded them, saying, Jesus is never going to be the kind of Messiah you want. He's never going to free you from Rome. You don't want this kind of man to rule over you. Ironically, then, they went to Pilate and said, he's stirring up the whole nation, trying to lead a rebellion against Rome, which was patently false, as we saw last week. Now, for us who know Christ, it is hard to understand how anyone who knows about Jesus, who heard his teaching, who saw his miracles, who saw his transparently honorable life, his life of integrity, how in the world could you just reject him and walk away from him? And yet, people do that. Often, I think, like the Jews, people think, well, Jesus isn't going to get me what I want out of life. And so they mistakenly go down the path they think will get them what they want in life, only to find too late that it is a path of destruction. I read about Aaron Burr, who was the third vice president of the United States. In that day and age, they didn't do like we do now, where they run a president and his running mate, but rather, the man with the top vote got president, the second got vice president, and Burr tied Thomas Jefferson for president, so he could have been our third president. It was Congress who voted in favor of Jefferson, largely due to the efforts of Burr's enemy, Alexander Hamilton. Subsequently, after I believe he was out of office, Burr challenged Hamilton to a duel and actually shot and killed him. And, of course, Burr's political career went downhill at that point. He was discredited. He went west and later was accused of sedition or trying to overthrow the U.S. government. And so he was discredited largely politically. He was acquitted of that, but he lived a very miserable and unhappy life. As an old man, he said, 60 years ago, I told God that if he would let me alone, I would let him alone, and God has not bothered about me since. Now, the sad part of the story is this. Aaron Burr was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, the great revival preacher, and his father was the president of what is now Princeton and then was a prime college for training young men for ministry. Both his father and Edwards died before Burr was very old. He was just a young boy, but still, he had such a godly heritage, and he just said, "No way, God, get out of my life," and he walked the other direction. And that's a scary thought, that there could even be some here with a godly heritage who just turn your back on the Lord and go your own way, thinking you'll gain happiness. But Aaron Burr, though he got what he wanted, God left him alone. It was a tragic mistake. And the Jews here got what they wanted. Jesus was crucified, but it was a horrible, horrible mistake. And as I said, in AD 70, Titus, the Roman general, came in to quell their revolt, slaughtered literally hundreds of thousands of Jews. They were scattered. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was leveled, and they came under God's judgment. So willful, knowing rejection of Jesus Christ brings judgment, if not in this life, certainly at the moment of death and eternal life. The second character in our story is Pilate. And while the Jews actively condemned Jesus, Pilate passively condemned Jesus and himself then was condemned to judgment. And Luke shows us that Pilate was kind of dragged inch by inch, sort of like in a tug of war where you're losing the battle until finally you just yield and give in and the other side wins the day. He made several attempts to free Jesus, as our text shows, and he knew Jesus was innocent. Verse 4, as we saw last week, after he had examined Jesus for the first time, he came out and said to the multitudes, I find no guilt in this man. But that was not enough for them. That should have been enough for Pilate to say, case dismissed. But they were still pressuring him. So then Pilate thought about Herod and thought, maybe Herod will get me out of this bind. And he sent Jesus to Herod. But as you know from last week, Herod mocked Jesus, sent him back, and Pilate still had the problem. Now, at this point, Pilate again, verse 13 in our text, summons the chief priests and rulers and the people, and he says, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges you make against him. No, nor has Herod. So both leaders found him innocent, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Now, we don't know at this point whether they cried out again and said, crucify him. And Luke has not yet recorded or didn't record it for sake of condensing the narrative. Or perhaps he could just see from their angry looks that they were not accepting it. So now Pilate tries another tactic. Verse 16, I will therefore punish and release him. He uses a mild word in Greek for punish. But the actual word was a horrible, the actual punishment was a horrible thing called scourging. And when they scourged a man, sometimes they literally died from the punishment. They would bare his back. They would take a whip that had metal or glass embedded in it and whip his back until it was just shredded and, of course, open to infection and other things. And Pilate, I think, here is hoping to appease the crowd when they see blood and say, all right, he suffered enough, and maybe thereby to win Jesus' release. But they won't have it. So now he tries another tactic, verse 18. He had this custom of releasing one prisoner to them at the feast of the Passover. And I believe that Pilate, in his mind, probably thought, I'm going to pick the worst of the worst. Here is this character Barabbas, and he is so notoriously bad that surely they'll pick Jesus. And so he presents them with an option. And to his shock, they pick Barabbas, this man who is guilty of robbery and murder and insurrection. And Pilate still wants to release Jesus, but they're now crying out, crucify, crucify him. And then verse 22, for the third time, Pilate calls out and says, why? What evil has this man done? I found in him no guilt, demanding death, and therefore I'll punish and release him. Actually, in John 19:1, it would seem that Pilate did send Jesus somewhere and they scourged him and he brought him back out and said, there, doesn't that satisfy you? But the multitude was intent and said no. And they wanted Jesus' death. And finally, as I said, Pilate just gave up, gave in. And Jesus was led away to be crucified, and a robber and a murderer and an insurrectionist was let go in his place. Pilate, as I read the story, seems to be a man who meant well, but who was weak. And he didn't have the gumption to stand up to these powerful forces of the Jews. But still, he was guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, the early church there is being persecuted and they're called to prayer and they pray this prayer. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, when they say that they are doing what God predestined, don't mistake it by meaning that they are not liable. That is not what the Bible means. The Bible always says that while God is absolutely sovereign, men are responsible for their sin. All that they mean is those sinful men did not thwart the eternal plan and purpose of God. Nothing can do that. But they are guilty for what they did. And so Pilate here goes numbers himself in the ranks of those who crucified Jesus Christ. You know, as you think about it, there are probably a lot more people sitting in our churches who are like Pilate than like the Jews in the story. In other words, I would hope that there aren't many here who just say, phooey, I reject Jesus totally, I'm walking away. Not many, I hope not any, would do that. But you know, there are a lot of well-meaning people who get out there in the world and just get swept along with the force of the world. And they meant well, and maybe like Pilate, they don't think anything's wrong with Jesus. In fact, they'd say he's a nice man, he's innocent, he's a good man, I believe in him. But they allow the world to sweep them along until they end up, in effect, crucifying the Son of God. So what can we learn from Pilate so that we can avoid being swept along with the world and avoid his mistake? The first lesson is this. Deal with past sins so that they don't pull you down to destruction. We saw last week how Pilate got in trouble with the Jews because he had sinned against them. He had used brutal force. He had slaughtered a number of them. They had complained to Rome and brought down a censure on Pilate. And so at this point, he could scarcely risk the threat of them saying, we're sending another delegation to Rome. Rome would have yanked Pilate out of there and maybe executed him, if not banished him. And so he could not rule the Jews anymore. In effect, the Jews were ruling him. The Jewish writer Philo says he was afraid that if a Jewish embassy were sent to Rome, they might discuss the many maladministrations of his government, the extortions, his unjust decrees, his inhuman punishments. James Stocker, who quotes that in his book, The Trial and Death of Jesus, adds, there is nothing that so frustrates good resolutions and paralyzes noble efforts as the dead weight of past sins. Isn't that true? We all have things in our past, don't we? And if you haven't owned up to those things and confessed them and forsaken them before God, and you're around people who know, can you be a witness for Christ? No way. And they're going to pressure you into going along with the crowd. They're going to use your past sins against you. They're going to bring up things that you did and have leverage against you. And so, like Pilate here, you will get swept along with the crowd if you don't make a clean break from past sins. Now, it's going to cost you. It would have cost Pilate. If he had stood up to that crowd and said, look, Jesus is innocent, I'll get out of here. Oh, he would have paid a price. He might have lost his governorship. I don't know. But he paid a worse price by going along with them. And so will you. When you confess your sins to the Lord and to those you have wronged and you resolve to obey God, now you're going to have people throwing stuff in your face, talking behind your back, criticizing you, looking for ways to bring you down. You'll pay, but you'll pay worse if you don't repent and follow the Lord now. So deal with past sins. Secondly, Pilate teaches us to set godly goals, not worldly goals. I'm convinced that Pilate had a goal in life, and that goal was to be a politician who succeeded. In other words, his own pleasure, his own power, his prestige, his agenda, his name, all of that was dear to Pilate. And above all else, he wanted that political fortune to succeed. In contrast to that, Jesus taught us as followers of him, seek first his kingdom and righteousness. That should be the goal of every Christian. You know, as you think about it, on one level, this was one of the better days of Pilate's political career. In one move, he patched up a long-standing quarrel with his enemy Herod, and they were friends. He also won over those Jews, or placated them, and they were a tough bunch to govern. Pilate would be the first to tell you. And he got them off his case. He was allowed to keep governing, which he did for a number of years beyond that. But on a spiritual level, this was the all-time worst, awful, terrible, no good, very bad day for Pilate. I used to have a kid's book by that title, something about the worst, terrible, awful, no good, very bad day. But this was it for Pilate. I mean, he made a wise political move, but it sunk his soul into destruction. And I believe that the thing that tilted him at the fork in the road was his goals. His goals. Now, here's the application. I meet many of God's people who love the Lord. They say, oh, we're Christians. Like Pilate, they approve of Jesus. They go to church. And yet you peel it all down and they're living for worldly goals. Their goal in life is to succeed monetarily, to climb the social ladder, to get rich, to collect all the junk they can collect before they die and check out. And, you know, it's no different than their neighbor next door. And if they get an opportunity for a promotion, boy, they grab that promotion without thinking, how will this affect my service for Jesus Christ? That should be first. How will this affect my family relationships? That ought to be in there. They don't consider that. They just say, wow, a promotion, great. I'll get up in the world. And they go for it. Same goals. And so we got to set godly goals and say, my goal is to seek first His kingdom. The third lesson that Pilate teaches us is to determine to please God, even if it means alienating people. I don't think Pilate wanted to kill Jesus. I don't think Pilate wanted to have conflict with the Jews. You know what Pilate wanted? Peace. Just give me peace. I'm a peaceable man, you know? I don't like hassles. I don't like conflict. Just let me out of here. If Herod can take care of it, fine. Let Herod take care of it. I just want to live in peace. A lot of people like that. I find a lot of guys like that in America. They don't want to deal with problems. They don't want to confront sin in somebody. I mean, give me peace, you know? I'm a peaceable man. So they dodge and like water, they go the way of least resistance downstream. But if you do that, you won't follow the Lord. The Bible is really clear that if you take a strong stand for Christ, you will alienate people at some point. You will have enemies. You shouldn't go seeking them. You shouldn't be cantankerous. The Bible says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Blessed are the peacemakers. I'm not suggesting you go out there and try to pick fights with people. Not at all. But what I'm saying is this. Jesus and Paul and every other man of God in the Bible had enemies because they stood for truth and they wanted to please God, even if it meant alienating people. And it will sometimes. I have met men in the ministry who sacrifice, I think, and compromise at times because they're wanting to please people. They're politicians. Not a good decision. The Apostle Paul said, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? He says, if I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Pretty clear choice, isn't it? You either serve Christ and offend men sometimes, or you serve God and, or you don't serve God, I should say, and please people. Winston Churchill once said concerning political ministers, he's not referring here to ministers of the gospel, but to government ministers, he said, people who are not prepared to do unpopular things and defy clamor are not fit to be ministers in times of stress. And the same is true spiritually. And you have to determine and say, my goal in life is to please God. And that begins, by the way, right here on the thought level. Every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Every word out of my mouth to please Him. Every action I do to please Him. And if it offends people, I'm sorry. I want to be nice. But I have to please God. That should be the goal of every Christian. The fourth lesson, I think, that Pilate teaches us is not to compromise our conscience, even if you think it's going to get you what you want out of life. You know, now sometimes compromise is wise and necessary. So again, I'm not saying that you be cantankerous and don't accommodate. But compromise is never wise and it is never right if we're talking about compromising the moral law of God is revealed in the Bible. Or if you're talking about violating your conscience, you should not do that. Your conscience, of course, should be informed by Scripture. When Pilate said here, Jesus is innocent, and he said it three times as we saw, he should have stood on principle and said, I said Jesus is innocent, case closed. That would have been the right thing to do. I mean, why scourge Jesus if he's innocent? Pilate here is compromising. He's saying, well, maybe I can figure out a win-win thing. Jesus won't die and the Jews will be happy and everything will go away and we'll all get it over with. It was a foolish move. Stalker says he thought it was a loophole of escape, but it became a noose around his neck. And that's the way compromise always is. You think, oh, I'll get out of this tight situation this way. And it just tightens the noose around your neck and you go in further and further. And by gaining, he thought, his political life here, I'm afraid Pilate lost not only his political life, but his spiritual life as well. Again, I've seen men in ministry do this. I know of Christian leaders who will compromise the truth of the gospel to befriend liberals, those who deny the cross of Christ, those who say that we don't need Jesus' death to be saved. I've seen pastors who refuse to speak out against sin because they say, well, that upsets people and I want to be liked, or at least that seems to be their motive. I've seen pastors who will not proclaim what God's Word teaches. They'll dodge the hard sections because, again, they are afraid of what people will think. But they're compromising their conscience until such a point you end up in shipwreck of the faith. You've got to hold lovingly but firmly to God's Word of truth. So we see the Jews here actively rejecting Jesus Christ and going to condemnation. We see Pilate sort of passively getting carried along until he's in the same boat they're in. But there's another character in the story who offers us a valuable lesson as well. And that character is Barabbas. And we see that he had Jesus that day as his substitute and he went free. Now, I'm not saying that Barabbas was a saved man. We don't know what went on in Barabbas's heart, and we know that in order to be saved, we have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's been a lot of speculation about Barabbas, and it would be wonderful to know that he went out that day and went to the cross, and as Jesus was dying, he repented of his sins, and we'll see him in heaven. But I don't know that. So I'm not suggesting that, but I am suggesting that Barabbas here is a clear type of sinners who do trust in Christ, and there are some lessons for us, four of them that I'll just briefly note. The first is clear that Barabbas deserved to die for what he had done. He had led an insurrection in the town. He had either been in charge of men who had murdered or he himself had murdered firsthand. He supported this insurrection through robbery. He had violated the law and he deserved to die. It's kind of interesting that Jesus here is being accused of the crime of which he was innocent, of which Barabbas was guilty, of insurrection. But if Barabbas had been executed that day, it wouldn't have been a high Kleenex day. Everyone would have said, good riddance to that bum. He deserves to hang on that cross, and he would have been out of there. And as such, I'm suggesting this. Barabbas represents you and me. He represents every one of us because we are guilty before God's bar of justice and we deserve to die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It says that there is none righteous, not even one. It says that we deserve to die because we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now maybe somebody is thinking, now wait just a minute. You're comparing me to a murderer and a robber and a guy leading insurrection? I mean, I live over here in a nice neighborhood in Flagstaff, and I pay my taxes and go to work, and I don't get many traffic tickets, and I obey the law. I've never been arrested. You're comparing me to a robber and a murderer? I am. Because God's Word says that all of us have broken God's law many, many, many times over. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said that all of us are guilty of murder because we've all been wrongfully angry with our brother, and that in God's sight is murder. He said that all of us have committed adultery because all of us have lusted wrongfully after someone other than our wife, and the Bible says that is adultery and that is breaking God's law. And I say you can go down all 10 of the commandments, and there isn't a single soul here who could say, I have kept that one perfectly from my youth up. Every one of them we have broken over and over and over again. And the law stands there to condemn us and say, you are guilty of breaking God's law. And so like Barabbas, we have to recognize we deserve to die. The second lesson from Barabbas is that he did absolutely nothing to earn his pardon. He didn't get out for good behavior. You know, well, we'll let you out. You've been a good boy in prison. He didn't say, well, I'll go out and do 100 hours of community service and work this thing off. You know, I'm sorry for what I did. There's no evidence here that he promises to reform his life after he gets out. everything that resulted in his pardon was outside of himself, and you might say, in spite of himself, he was let go. I'm sure he probably said, what a lucky day. But as Christians, we know there is no such thing as luck. And in Christian terminology, Barabbas was let go for one reason. Free grace. Free grace. He did not deserve it. He did not earn it. Nothing. It was all in spite of himself. And the Bible proclaims the good news that God's salvation is offered to sinners like Barabbas, like you and me, for one reason, because of God's free grace and love shown in Jesus Christ. And that's the greatest news around. You can't deserve it. In fact, if you think you deserve it, you don't understand it. You can't pay for it. It is by God's grace and God's grace alone. And all you can do is accept it. The third thing to understand about Barabbas is that Jesus died in his place. That was literally true for Barabbas. He received a pardon and Jesus went to the cross instead of him. I don't know whether Barabbas in his newfound freedom followed the crowd that day and stood there at Golgotha and watched as they nailed the nails in Jesus' hands and in his feet and pushed that cross into place and Jesus hung there. But if he did, surely Barabbas, if he had had any thought, would have thought, that should have been me. That should have been me. Those nails should have been in my hands. I'm the one who should be up there instead of that man. And you know, the good news that the Bible proclaims is that though all of us deserve to die for our sins, there is one who died in our place. He took the penalty that we deserve. He was the innocent Lamb of God, as he is proclaimed here. He did no sin. There was no deceit or guile in his mouth, no violence in him. But he gave his life, the ransom for many. He offered himself so that now, as the Apostle Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on your and my behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that is offered, as I said, as God's free grace. And the Bible says that therefore God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And if your faith is in Jesus Christ this morning, it means that he was there in your place and you go free at his expense because he paid the penalty you deserve. And so Barabbas deserved to die. He did nothing to earn his pardon. Jesus died in his place, and finally, Jesus' death resulted in Barabbas' life and freedom. You know, there's a great irony here. If you know any Hebrew or Aramaic, you know the meaning of the name Barabbas. Bar is the Aramaic for son. Abba is the word for father. And so Barabbas' name means one who is the son of a father, son of the Father. Now, Jesus is the true son of the Father, of God the Father. And the irony here is that this human son of a father could go free because Jesus, the true son of the Father, offered himself in his place. As John says at the end of his gospel, he wrote that gospel so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might believe in him. And believing, he says, you might have life in his name. Again, that was true for Barabbas. Before he was let go, Barabbas was in prison. He could not get out if he wanted to. He was under the sentence of death. He deserved to die. And that is a picture of every sinner. We are in bondage to sin. We cannot extricate ourselves even if we try. We are under God's just condemnation for our sin. But the instant that you come to Jesus Christ, he frees you from sin. He forgives all of it. He gives eternal life to you and you become a true son of the Father, a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Every year in countries that are predominantly Roman Catholic, I've read about stories like this in Mexico and the Philippines and other places. Right around Easter time, there are always some who go on a pilgrimage or do some sort of extraordinary kind of thing to try to atone for their sins. I've read of people who will crawl on broken glass until their knees are bloody and shredded, and they'll crawl up to a crucifix or something trying to earn forgiveness. I've read about men who will hire someone to flog them and put a crown of thorns on their head. I've even read of a few who actually are nailed to a cross in order to pay for their sins. The whole idea of penance that is promoted in the Catholic Church is that you must add something to what Jesus did in order to pay off that debt of sin. It is sad because these people do not understand that God's offer of salvation is a free gift. Jesus Christ paid it all on Calvary, and He offers it only by grace, lest we should boast. And you know, human pride wants to come in and say, well, let me do my part. You know, it's kind of like when you go out to dinner. Well, let me pick up the tip at least if somebody else is paying for the meal. Or, you know, we'll bring the salad and dessert if someone provides the main course. That is not the way of God. The way of God is the table is spread. It is already come. Come. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. All we can do is come and receive what Christ offers. And if you're a sinner, the cross is for you. Christ is there. And if He is your substitute and your hope, then you'll know what the Bible means when it says salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's bow before Him. Dear Father, if any are here this morning without a knowledge of Jesus Christ, if any are here thinking they're going to work their way into heaven, trying to be a good person, if any are here, Father, and they're being pressured by the world as Pilate was to compromise, I pray that You would open their eyes to the free grace that is theirs in Christ if they will trust in Him, and that they will look to Christ alone, the Savior who died in their place, and be freed from sin and freed from judgment and set free into life as a son or daughter of Jesus Christ, of the Holy God through Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.